Over the years, I have had the privilege of viewing weddings from many different vantage points. Of course, as a happy groom, as the officiating minister, as a guest, as a groomsman, and as the best man. Though every wedding is somewhat unique, they seem to have one thing in common. They all seem to be marked by joy. Weddings are joyous occasions. Interspersed, of course, with unexpected moments of frantic panicking. We've seen a lot from many different vantage points. The ring bearer or best man doesn't know where he placed the rings. It starts to thunderstorm during the pictures outside. The photographer shows up only at the wrong venue. The wedding that is described in John chapter 2 is no different, with one major exception. Incarnate deity attends this particular celebration. Of course, when the supernatural invades the natural, amazing things are bound to happen as the glory of the Almighty God is displayed through the Son of God. God has revealed His glory to the world through creation. God has revealed His glory to the world through the Word of God. God has revealed His glory and continues to reveal His glory through His majestic Son. Jesus' majestic glory that was seen on this day at this wedding. Friend, I want to remind you that it is still being manifested and revealed today. Lord, grant us eyes to see this morning afresh the glory of the Lord. Please turn with me in your Bible to John chapter 2. You recall in chapter 1, verse 50, Jesus promised His new disciples that if they remain with Him, that they would see greater things than these. Jesus had very briefly manifested His divine glory through the exercise of His omniscience. And the disciples were stunned and amazed. Jesus says to them, "You haven't seen anything yet." That promise that Jesus makes in chapter 1 of greater things revealed begins to unfold in John chapter 2. The title of this morning's sermon is Jesus Saves the Day. Let's look at the historical context, which is established in verses 1 through 3. As I like to remind you, this is the holy, infallible, inerrant, sufficient Word of God. God's Word reads as follows, John 2. "And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited, and His disciples, to the wedding. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to Him, 'They have no wine.'" If the messianic proof is found in the textual pudding, then John chapters 2 and following provides us with a lifetime supply of evidence. This is an historical account of the life and ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, but it is more than that. It is also a theological treatise. John is writing this gospel to convince all of us that beyond reasonable doubt, Jesus truly is the Son of God and the Messiah. Everything that was said of this Jesus in John chapter 1, if true, If Jesus is who this gospel says he is, who this scripture says he is, who we say he is in our songs, then of course that makes all the difference in this life and in the one to come. So John is seeking to strengthen the faith of those who already believe, and he is seeking to summon those of you who do not believe to reconsider your unbelief against the backdrop of this gospel. And the backdrop of Jesus' very first deity-affirming sign is described in verses 1 and 2. John says that he handpicked select miracles. He likes to refer to them as signs, 8 of them in this gospel as I count. And he chooses them and places them in order to prove beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Notice the context of this miracle as we establish the wedding scene. I want you to go back with me 2,000 years and try to place yourself walking the streets, as it were, in the Holy Land here in Cana of Galilee. The text tells us, if you look at verse 1, that this was the third day. The third day, likely after Jesus called Philip and Nathanael, and the text tells us that there was a wedding. Now, I hope that you're attracted to this passage of Scripture mainly because it's going to center our attention on Jesus, but all of us are interested, I believe, in some measure of weddings. We know a lot about weddings, either because we've been married or because we have ourselves been guests at numerous weddings, or perhaps some of you have stood in weddings, and we know that weddings are very special occasions. I want us to think about weddings today and weddings then. What's similar, what's different? Well, there's a similarity between weddings now and then in that first century weddings were monumental occasions. I would argue, I think convincingly, that weddings in the first century in Israel were even bigger than today, if you can imagine that. I realize that people spend tens of thousands of dollars today on wedding, spend hundreds of hours planning, trying to have the perfect wedding, because weddings are a once-in-a-lifetime occasion. But back then, they were even bigger deals. You say, well, what was different? Well, one of the things that was different is instead of a honeymoon getaway to Venice, Jewish weddings included a lengthy open house, a giant party, a giant celebration that sometimes would extend beyond a week. Family and friends would be called together. Neighboring communities would come together to celebrate a wedding. Quoting now from Pastor R. Kent Hughes, in lives that often contained much poverty and difficulty, this was considered the supreme occasion. We have many parties, we're spoiled and blessed today as Americans, but back then life was simple, life was hard, and so your wedding day was a day in which you would have a party that you would not see another like it in your entire lifetime, even if you lived 80 years age. And we're told, if you look at verse 1, that this particular celebration was going down in Cana of Galilee. Again, in a small, insignificant town. Verse 1 goes on to tell us that the mother of Jesus was there. That, of course, being Mary. But more importantly, verse 2, and Jesus also was invited, and his disciples, to the wedding. I imagine most of you have read this passage before. You maybe have heard it preached at a wedding. But you may have lost sight of the fact that something unusual takes place in John's recounting of this historical wedding. A standard wedding revolves around whom? All eyes on the bride. Here comes the bride, here comes the bride. The bride and groom, it's their special day, as it were. It is their big moment. Yet shockingly, in John chapter 2, the apostle keeps our eyes fixed on Jesus. Notice verse 3, verse 5. What do we know about this wedding? Verse 3 and verse 5 seem to indicate that Jesus' mother was likely a relative or a close friend of the bride and groom. She seems to be more than just a guest enjoying the fruit of the celebration of a typical Jewish wedding. So what you need to understand as a context when we get to the heart and soul of this morning's message, wherein Jesus saves the day, you need to understand that at this point in the narrative, everything is going exactly as planned. It was wonderful, joyous. They would have been feasting and dancing and singing. Joy and love were in the air. As the Greeks say, opa! But this joyous scene changes in verse 3. I want you to notice the frantic panicking. The frantic panicking. Verse 3. And when the wine gave out. And when the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Now, some of you are like me. You have made a decision to not exercise this Christian freedom to consume alcoholic beverages. So we say, well, from that point of reference, what's the big deal? Serve something else. If you've ever traveled to Italy before, you realize that that's a closer parallel to culture to culture. What we need to realize, to appreciate that which is about to unfold in the interactions with Mary to Jesus, and Jesus to Mary, and then Jesus deciding to do what he decides to do here as directed by the Heavenly Father, is that this couple, listen to me, this couple is on the verge of a social catastrophe. This is a very big problem. Different from our setting today, in an honor-shame culture, shaming the family name was as bad as it gets. If you've ever had Oriental friends, many of them still function in a culture that is an honor-shame society. To shame the family name, few things could be worse than that. This would be a disgrace, to run out of wedding, to run out of wine at a wedding. In that day, it was the groom's responsibility to provide refreshments to all the family and friends and guests. And I can say, now that I have 3 daughters, I concur 100%. Young men, take note. Think about it. If the bridegroom couldn't provide ample food and drink for an event this monumental, this significant, this once in a lifetime, could this person adequately care for a wife all the days of his life? You fathers know what I mean here. Will you protect my daughter? Will you provide for my daughter? Can you and will you? But more than that, we need to understand that wine in the Jewish culture symbolized something very, 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 very important. And what was that? Wine was synonymous and represented joy. No wine at a wedding? The rabbis even had a saying. They said, without wine, there is no joy. This is a huge problem. If I try to liken it to a contemporary illustration, just imagine, mothers and fathers, if you had a chaste daughter come down the wedding aisle in a red wedding dress. What happened? Oh, the shop was all out of white dresses. We don't know whether or not news had yet reached the happy couple. But you know how these things go. You've been at a wedding when there's been frantic panicking, maybe on lesser things, but word travels fast. And Mary hears the commotion, understands the problem, and what does she do? She goes back in her room and she prays to God, right? No, she looks to Jesus. She looks to Jesus for assistance. Look at verse 3. What's implied here is, son, you need to do something. This is a social catastrophe. This is embarrassing. She said to him, they have no wine. Men, when your wife points out to you on a family vacation that the low fuel light has gone on again, she is not merely seeking to inform you with information. She is suggesting to you, maybe telling you, pull over and get some gas. We don't want to have another catastrophe like Yosemite 1994. Mary is concerned. She is aware of the problem and she is concerned. So she looks to Jesus and she's implying to him, fix it. You say, why would Mary be particularly sensitive about this? Stop and think about it. Did Mary know a thing or two about social stigma? Had there ever been a true virgin who gave birth to a child? Honor, shame, society? You know how difficult that would be? She was speaking the truth. Do you think most people believed her? What we learn about Mary from the Gospels, the other Gospels, is that Mary had believed what the angels said to her about who this Jesus child, now man, was. So Mary is, in one sense, acting properly, wisely, looking to Jesus. Quoting John MacArthur now, Jesus had the perfect solution to every dilemma. He had the perfect answer for every predicament. He was the wisest person that had ever lived, and he was in the house with her. Social catastrophe, major problem. Jesus, fix it. They have no wine. Friends, you need to understand here between the lines that Mother Mary is presuming. She is presuming that the wine problem is the perfect platform to showcase Jesus' messianic pedigree. Fix it. Show everybody who you are. How does Jesus respond? If you have never read the passage before, he doesn't respond the way that you would probably assume. He would respond, son, there's a problem. I mean, I thought it was a really big deal when I was a child. Rather than take for mom, remember, mom says, I can't open this pickle jar. And she calls on He-Man to save the day. How does Mary's son and Mary's Lord respond? Here's where we will take our outline here this morning as we get into the heart and soul of the passage. For those of you that are taking notes, verse 4 highlights what I'm calling the objective of Jesus' ministry. Number one, we see here the objective of Jesus' ministry. Verse 4, Jesus' response. Not what we'd expect. Jesus said to her, woman, what do I have to do with you? Yes, mom. No. He never sinned. He's not dishonoring his mom. He's not being rude. What is this about? I told you what it's about. It's about the objective of Jesus' ministry that is being clarified for her and for us. My hour has not yet come. When I say the objective of Jesus' ministry, what I'm highlighting is the overarching purpose of Jesus' life. The sense of verse 4 is as follows. My lady, what does this concern have to do with me and what God has sent me to do? The fact that Jesus identifies Mary as woman or my lady rather than calling her mother is not arbitrary. What we have here is the second major transition portrayed in the gospel. The first major transition took place in chapter 1 when there was a man sent from God by the name of John the Baptist, the greatest man who ever lived up to that point, the forerunner of the Messiah. John, of course, passes the gospel baton on from himself to Jesus, who he knows is about to launch into his public ministry. Here now we have a second major transition. Jesus, for the most part, as a carpenter in Nazareth, lived a pretty obscure life. Now we're going to launch from his private ministry to his public ministry. What Jesus is saying here, again, you have to read between the lines, and it's very clear when you read the passage in its context of what is happening and what is being communicated here. Jesus is saying to Mary, are you, Mom, going to direct my steps? Or is God going to direct the Messiah's ministry? There's a change here. Again, Mary's son is also Mary's Lord. This gentle rebuke reminds Mary that her gracious and resourceful son is ultimately the eternal Son of God. I have a higher purpose. And Jesus said, I don't act on my own initiative. I only speak the words that the Father gives me. He also adds, look at the end of verse 4, this very important statement that is repeated throughout the Gospel of John. He says, Mom, you don't understand. My hour, that's the word, hour has not come. Jesus' hour refers to his appointed time of death, which points us to the objective, the overarching objective of Jesus' ministry. And what was that? Why did God the Son become truly human? The Gospel of John makes it very clear that the Holy Father sent his one-of-a-kind Son to seek and save the lost. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for many. Again, for us, in most cases, we live to live, and we have a short life, and we try to do all that we can when we're Christians, not for ourselves, but for the glory of God. And that's typically what would be then spoken of, those major highlights at our funeral. Jesus, however, was born to die so that all who believe might live forever. This is the purpose of why Jesus came. From now on, he would be taking his directives from his heavenly Father. This is a gentle rebuke. Mom, I love you, I respect you, but I'm more than a man. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Son of God. You understand? Let's move on now to verse 5. How does Mary respond? I told first service that I gave a long series on Mary. Will the real Mary please stand up? Because obviously the Roman Catholic Church has blasphemed the name of God in the name of elevating Mary. It's tragic. Co-mediatrix, co-redemptress, Hail Marys, praying to Mary. Mary would be appalled if she knew that was happening in her name. But we can overcorrect the extra-biblical teachings and traditions of the Catholic Church when it comes to Mary. Mary is a Hebrews 11 Hall of Faith kind of believer. She responds, I'm not surprised by the way she responds, because Luke chapter 2 manifests the character and heart of this dear lady. She is a precious believer. And so she responds to this gentle rebuke with great humility. Look at verse 5. What do I have to do with you? My hour has not yet come. How does Mary respond? Verse 5. His mother said to the servants. She doesn't talk back to Jesus. Yes, talk back. Typically, we talk about kids talking back to parents as an act of disrespect. Again, Jesus is the Son, but ultimately he's the Son of God. She got it. So she talks to the servants. What does she say? Look at this. I love this. Whatever Jesus says to you, do it. Verse 5 highlights the second major heading. We've seen the objective of Jesus' ministry. Now I want us to focus in on the obedience of Jesus' mother. The obedience of Jesus' mother. Here in verse 5, Mary's response illustrates, there's a lot more in verse 5 than meets the eyes. It illustrates the proper extent of faith. It illustrates the proper object of faith. And it illustrates the proper response of faith. Extent of faith, object of faith, response of faith. Where am I getting this from? Well, look at the text. Any preacher worth listening to, one of the things that he's going to say over and over again, if he's worth listening to, is look at the Bible. Look again, look again, look again. Make sure that what we're saying here is in the text. Again, who cares what my opinion is? What does God's word say? What is God trying to teach us here? Look at the obedience of Jesus' mother. We notice Mary tells the servants, listen, here's the word, whatever. Whatever he tells you to do. You want to know what the word whatever means in the Greek? Whatever. This is the proper extent of faith. Whatever. Speak, Lord, your servant's listening. Whatever you say, I'm all ears. Whatever. We like to say whatever, but. Whatever, but. Not this, not this. That's off limits. No. No. Whatever. Whatever Jesus tells you to do. Next, note the proper object of faith. The proper object of faith. Whatever he tells you to do. Who's the he? Jesus, the central character of this passage. The central character of life, the central character of history, the central character of redemption. We sing. It's not we just relish faith and have faith in faith. No, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Faith in Christ, faith in Christ, faith in Christ. Any preacher worth listening to will constantly be calling you to faith in Christ, and to greater faith in Christ for those of you who believe. Whatever he says to you. Finally, notice the proper response of faith. It's not enough just to hear God's word, to read God's word. You can't know the will of God if you're not in the word of God, but you can know the will of God, but you need to have a heart of obedience. Notice the proper response of faith. Whatever he says to you, do it. Don't think about it. Don't question it. Do it. The fruit of faith, true faith, is seen in our willingness to obey the word of Christ. This is why when Paul describes the Christians in Rome, he talks about the obedience of faith. They were marked by their obedience. They're saved by their faith, but the fruit of true faith is obedience, trusting God and taking God at his word and putting feet to our faith. You can see Romans 1, 5, Acts chapter 26, Acts 26, 20. So we have the proper extent of faith, whatever, the proper object of faith, Jesus, the proper response of faith, obedience, do it. Now, this humble example of Mary should lead all of us to ask ourselves some diagnostic questions. You know I like to do this. I have to do this because I'm not only called by God to preach the word of God, I'm called by God in 2 Timothy 4 to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and careful instruction. Let's think about Mary's response for a moment and ask ourselves some questions. How do I respond to the Lord's correction? How does Jesus speak to you today? Through the word of Christ, through the word of God. How do you respond? Your toes will be stepped on if you're reading the Bible with eyes open and an open heart. Woman, what do I have to do with you? She understood what Jesus was saying. Friend, when you're out of line, do you quickly admit it? Or do you double down, blame shift, make excuses? Mary didn't. Let's just think about the wisdom of it all, the logic of it all. Listen, if Jesus knows what is wisest and best, and he does, why would we ever not submit our will to his? Do you realize how arrogant it is when we do what we want to do over and against what God calls us to do? Do you realize just how supremely proud that is? Who do we think we are? Well, we come now to the high point of this wedding scene. And I'm sorry to tell you romantics that the high point of the wedding at Cana is not the pronouncement, "You may kiss the bride." There's something far more extraordinary in store for us here, for Jesus is at this wedding. I'm labeling this third heading, the omnipotence of Jesus' miracle. Jesus is going to act. Jesus will save the day. Jesus is the Savior. Let us look at the omnipotence of Jesus' miracle. You say, what's that fancy word mean? Stephen Charnock says this, "The omnipotence of God is that ability and strength whereby he can bring to pass whatsoever he pleases, whatsoever his infinite wisdom may direct, and whatsoever the infinite purity of his will may resolve." There's nothing that our God can't do. The strongest nation in the world, the United States of America, has many limitations. We're having a hard time with a virus. You understand who's at this wedding? Do you understand who Jesus is? Are you a disciple of his? Why not? Why should I be? Well, look at the omnipotence of Jesus' miracle. Look at verse 6. "There were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification containing 20 or 30 gallons. I was really good at mathematics until algebra, but I can get this. 6 stone pots times 20 to 30, 120 to 180 gallons of specially designated pots for Jews to participate in this religious custom of purification and cleansing. Jesus said to them, the servants, verse 7, here's the command, fill those pots with water. Now, why are they inclined to obey? Because Mary told them, whatever he says to do what? Do it. Again, they didn't go back to a refrigerator or a purifier, water purification system on the sink. It wasn't easy to gather that amount of water. But they obeyed. Verse 7, and they filled them up to the brim, to the tippy-tippy top. Things get really interesting in verse 8. What's this about? We don't need water. We need wine. Then Jesus said to them, draw some out now. It's getting strange. It's going to get stranger. And take it to the head waiter. Religious water for purification being taken to the head waiter who's serving the guest. Verse 8, they took it to him. Verse 9, and when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine. We're so familiar with the Bible, we're not blown away by it as we ought. The water which had become wine. The head waiter did not know where it came from, this wine. But the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom. You rascal, verse 10, and said to him, oh, you've outdone yourself. Not only would there not be an announcement that there is no more wine, gasp. But he said to him, every man serves the good wine first. That's what you do. Yes, the wine was watered down. Getting drunk would have been a very scandalous and shameful thing of which he had no interest in. But every man serves the good wine first. And when men have drunk freely, then that which is poorer. But you have kept the good wine, the best wine, until now. In the omnipotence of Jesus' miracle, the Savior saves the day. Now, why does John want us to know what took place at the wedding of Cana 2,000 years ago, this historical event. Because this sign, this first sign of Christ, proves and affirms the deity of Christ. Jesus is divine. Jesus is the Son of God. And you say, well, how are you drawing that implication? Well, friend, ask yourself this. Who else possesses such creative power? If you believe what is said about Jesus, the titles and designations in John chapter 1, I guarantee you that you will be a fervent, passionate, loyal disciple of Jesus, if you truly believe it. You say, well, I believe it, but sometimes, you know, I forget it, or I struggle to walk by faith. Well, that's why God gave us John chapter 2 and 3 and 4 and 5. This is a mighty miracle. There are no wands, no abracadabras. He doesn't go into a phone booth and put on his cape. He does something far greater than that. He simply creates ex nihilo. What did John tell us about this Jesus? He is the uncreated creator of all things. You know, you're here because of him. And without him, nothing that is coming into being would come into being. He is the uncreated creator, God. You want to know when God's people reflect on this reality, how they respond? The whole universe ought to praise God, and this passage would add, and praise Jesus, Son of God. For he commanded, and they were created. He created the wine from nothing. In view of this, may we praise the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, and his glory is above heaven and earth. You want to have an encounter with the glory of God? Look to the person of Christ. Glory revealed. This is stunning. This is absolutely stunning. The omnipotence of Jesus' miracle. There's an ignorant head waiter who testifies that this wine is shockingly superior. It's the best wine he's ever tasted and ever would taste in his entire life. While the eyewitness servants in verse 9 validate the authenticity of this miracle. What happened as a result of this sign of Christ? What happened as a result of this Jesus saves the day moment? Verse 11. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. You know how we should respond when the glory of God is revealed in the person of Christ? Verse 11. And his disciples believed in him. During interstate travel, we see many times orange signs, typically telling us, listen, drive slowly, stop texting, be aware, men at work, right? Signs telling us, men at work. 7 or 8 signs that we'll see throughout the Gospel of John is God's way of telling us, God at work. God at work. Through many signs and many miracles, through many wonders, Jesus performed mighty deeds. And it is a sign, and it attests to the fact, who is Jesus? He is truly man, but he is, more importantly, truly God. This sign clearly revealed that someone very special was in their midst. They had not jumped to a premature conclusion when they said, we just heard these disciples who already believed, who believe even more now, when they said, we have found the Messiah. When they said, upon seeing just a glimpse of Jesus' glory through a manifestation of his all-knowing omniscience, when he said, we have found the Messiah, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And here we have seen a sign that says, yes, what John the apostle said about this Jesus is truly true. You are stunningly, amazingly, but truly, you are the uncreated creator of all things. Someone special was in their midst. That's why John doesn't talk about the bride or groom, because this was a wedding unlike any wedding that had ever been celebrated. I want to remind you, friend, that secondly, this opening sign also illustrates not only is someone very special in their midst, but it also shows us, take comfort in this, that the Savior King truly cares about people. It's predominantly about him manifesting his glory. But in so doing, he saves the day. He saves them from social stigma and shame. 180 gallons of decadent wine rescued this unnamed couple from certain heartbreak. Our God is not only infinitely powerful, friend, there is no one as merciful and compassionate as he. You don't have to twist anybody's arm to follow Jesus. Only a fool wouldn't. Only a blind fool wouldn't. This passage also reminds us that our compassionate Savior often saves the very best for last. Doesn't he? Doesn't he? Have you read the end of Revelation? You want to know how it all ends? I don't know how it's all going to end in America. But I do know how it's all going to end when the King returns and establishes forever kingdom. Heaven is going to be mind-numbingly massive, heart-stoppingly holy, and breathtakingly beautiful. I go away to prepare a place for you. Take heart. I know this life is hard, and it's probably going to get more difficult. But remember this. Our compassionate Savior often saves the best for last. Verse 11. This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This summary statement highlights our fourth and final heading. This is the outcome of Jesus' majesty. God doesn't just give information in the Scriptures. All the authors of Scripture are writing and speaking and teaching and preaching for a verdict. To accomplish something. Not just to inform your mind, but to stir your heart. And ultimately to respond in faith. What is the outcome of Jesus' majesty? What does verse 11 say? As a direct result of this mighty demonstration of creative power and godly compassion, the disciples' faith is strengthened. Who cares how long we preach from the Gospel of John? Because it will always be relevant. Because your faith, Christian, is always under attack. It is always being assaulted by Hollywood, by music, by the media and politics. Satan wishes to sift you like wheat. In order to strengthen our faith and bolster our faith and deepen our faith, he gives to us this gospel so that believing disciples can grow to have even deeper convictions, stronger faith in Jesus. Beloved, we need strong faith for difficult times and dark days. Oh, may God grant us eyes to see all that the Holy Spirit is seeking to reveal to us in the Word of God as we see the majesty of God revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. It was as a direct result, the outcome of Jesus' majesty, these disciples entrust themselves to Jesus afresh. There's a sense in which we don't do these rededication services, but there's a certain sense in which we are rededicating ourselves and pledging ourselves to the Lord in His service as a direct response to what we see here in the Word of God. It's why God in His kindness has given us this glorious gospel, which presents a majestic Savior. Father, we thank You for the Word of Christ that has been revealed to us today, manifesting the creative power and omnipotence of the Son of God. With men, many things are impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Like Mary, may we turn to Jesus, but submit our will to Yours. Savior, You will continue to do what You do best. And many times in our life, in lesser ways like this, You have saved the day. How can we not praise You and love You and live for You and tell others about You? And You're going to save us again when You return as a manifestation of Your saving work on the cross, fuller fulfillment, deeper fulfillment. Lord, we entrust ourselves to You afresh as believing disciples. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief, that we might do the things that You've set before us to do and accomplish for such a time as this. This we ask in the matchless, all-powerful and compassionate name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.